This liturgy, Catherine shared, it's about Lazarus. And this is all pretty much in a certain family, and Jesus is with this family throughout all of the Gospels, including Martha and Mary, and there are a number of things going on there. But Lazarus, he's the brother of Martha and of Mary. It goes along with the English writer Hazlitt wrote, "Man is the only animal that both laughs and cries, for he is the only animal struck by the difference between what is and what should be." So, to link up with the sermon scripture, consider the Lazarus scripture, because here in this scripture from the second Corinthian letter Paul wrote, Paul is feeling great frustration. So I, and here's the scripture. "So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart, and also with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know about the abundant love I have for you. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person, so now instead you should forgive and console so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." A specific person, we don't know who the person is, but someone in the Corinthian church is causing a little bit of conflict here. Paul is asking the Corinthian Christians to forgive those who have caused pain and suffering, specifically this individual, but possibly others are doing this without even being aware of it. And reaffirming love is needed to bring about unity. Grief and suffering overwhelm our world, and Paul has been a direct recipient of it. So why add to all the misery with conflict between brothers and sisters in shared ministry? Well, Paul envisions a future, even though one filled with pain and heartache. And the question remains for all of us, can grief be good? Can loss be good? Will weeping and suffering and heartache bring us back to our better selves? Though he certainly would not have said it at the time, later in his life, my father indicated that in his teenage years, he was lucky enough to get most of his illnesses out of the way. As a tuberculosis patient, he had experienced a 2-year stint in a sanitarium in Los Angeles from 1934 to 1936, and there, confined to his bed the whole time, he learned about pain, he learned about loss, but also acquired patience and perseverance and the discipline of physical workouts and other forms of rehabilitation on the long road to recovery. My mother broke her back when she was a teenager and spent a year in bed, as well as several more in physical rehab. My mother, incidentally, was born in 1924. 1924, that's a very good year. During the road to recovery, her parents gave her paper, canvas, easel, and various drawing instruments and paints, and therefore she began her career in art. One wouldn't wish broken backs or tuberculosis on anyone, but if a person happens to be the recipient of these or any other forms of suffering, it does one little to remain victimized. When stuck in this sort of situation, the question is more like, now what? Where do we go from here? How do we respond to what happens? As Viktor Frankl famously said, not where does the suffering come from, but where does it lead? Dad and Mom responded to their situations by embracing new life stories. They married each other, became the parents of three children, enjoyed respectable vocations, and lived late into their 80s. Both were told to take it easy and not to expect long life spans. To challenge these predictions, they both, like Stephen Hawking, outlived their physicians. There are some people in this crazy, inscrutable, mad world, when told they can't do something, they'll go out and do it anyway. As Dad used to say to me, John, if you can't get out of it, get into it. Which actually comes from a famous little book by Parker Palmer, where he is, I don't know if you know this little story, he's an outward bound person. He's stuck there trying to figure out what to do, and he's trying to climb up on a ledge, and he's crying out to his instructor, I can't do it, I can't do it. And the instructor says, well, what are you going to do? Because there's no more rope down below. They've just taken that out, so you can't go down. Well, I can't go up. And he yells, well, if you can't get out of it, get into it. In Judaism, there is an act called the mitzvah. It's a Hebrew word which means a commandment. The bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, and the bat mitzvah means daughter of the commandment. And both are Jewish ceremonies. They're religious rites of passage, similar to our confirmation, or our, we call it, covenant class. And though we think of commandments as laws we should not break, thou shalt not kill, there are also righteousness laws which encourage compassion and outreach. While there are, this is kind of interesting, 365 negative commandments, you can use one each day in a negative way, but there are only 248 positive commandments. Besides love of God, the foremost positive commandment, it's found in Leviticus, and it's one with which we are most familiar in the Christian community. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19. So in this way, the mitzvah tradition involves acts of kindness without personal benefit. For example, serving as a volunteer at the hospital here in Cadillac, or choosing to participate directly, physically and financially in a local community mission. We talked about this morning Shepherd's Table at the First Baptist Church. So there's a wonderful mission that can be supported for people living in poverty, people needing food. And a week ago Saturday, we were here in Cadillac and inspired by a music festival raising funds for the After 26 mission, assisting people with mental disabilities. Whether we call these mitzvahs or benevolences, when any one of us experiences suffering, here's a way to really get into it. A journey into the center of another person's grief and suffering, whether it is physical or mental or economic, and shared pain may return a person to her better self. Not that it always works that way, but at least we could give it a try. Human beings have a need not only for community, but for identity. Each person deep down has a need to identify with others. And that is why so many will join a fraternity or a sorority. Or as Catherine and I did, we joined something called the GDI group in college. Or a service club like Kiwanis or Rotary. Or the Elks is another one. Or the Reindeer. I don't know if you have a reindeer chapter here. The Masons, the Free Order of the Masons. This is another one. The Knights of Columbus. There are book clubs. I know of a number of you rascals. You're in book clubs here in the community. And they're taking place every single day of the week. There's something called yogi, if you want to do yogi. You can, and jazzercise, right down in the fellowship hall. And that's how I write these sermons. So if you have anybody to blame, blame the jazzercise group, because they're the ones inspiring me every week. These groups, they provide opportunities for people to identify with others who are like-minded and like-spirited and want to serve in the community. And much goodness can be accomplished through these organizations while establishing relationships for the members. The same is true for churches. People gather together in this church or another because of being in community, as well as identification with others here in this welcoming, inclusive, open and affirming LGBT community, justice-oriented environment. People who are friends in Cadillac, lo and behold, discover their friends come here and will make that connection. Family and friendship memories flood this sanctuary. Baptisms, confirmations, weddings, funerals permeate our thoughts whenever we gather for worship on any given Sunday. Our presence here honors both the living and the dead. One may have noticed the remarkable emphasis on the variety of music. Thank you, Becky. Thank you, Margie. Thank you, Rachel, all of the musicians that we have in this remarkable church. There is a camaraderie, a sense of being at home, a feeling that in this religious community, good things can happen to me and through me as I continue the process of self-examination while continuing my journey towards a more meaningful and purposeful life. Unfortunately, whether in a religious community or not, whether in a sorority or not, whether in a service organization or a social club or not, good things do not always happen to good people. The Buddhists believe that the world was created with one absolute, with one thing you and I can definitely count on, suffering. When we do not suffer, when we are healthy and happy and whole, then we should be thankful, because that is not the way things are supposed to be. The world was created in such a way as to make every one of us suffer. And when we do not suffer, we are simply lucky. Every day of life that is given, when we don't suffer, it's a gift. And for this, we should give thanks. That is why when someone experiences trauma or tragedy or loss, the question is not why me, but rather why not me? Looking and listening to the news each day or week or month will give us the opportunity to consider that the ground rules of the universe do presume suffering as a standard of life, allowing and even welcoming this view of the world to inhabit our lives, it prepares us for eventualities to come. The Rebbe's beautiful epigram goes, "The only whole heart is a broken one." However, we still ask why we suffer, since God is supposedly a righteous God. Though the Buddhists believe it, how can we accept suffering and pain and loss and anguish as our natural given state? Though grief and heartache must be dealt with in our world in order for us to live meaningful lives, answers and explanations to that suffering will always be insufficient. In the story of Job, the only answer that seemed to satisfy his suffering was the silence of a friend who just showed up and sat with him. Other friends of Job attempted to tell him why he was suffering. For those who haven't suffered, trying to explain away someone else's pain or to suggest that their faith is faulty, is vulgar, it's arrogant. When things are going fine, we tend to take things for granted. but tragedy and trauma. They lead us to the edges. In other words, attempting to answer pain doesn't work as much as asking another question. Where does the pain take us? In what direction is life going now that this horrible thing has happened? Where does the suffering lead? Menachem Sneerson, he's well-known as the Rebbe, shares this story about a man who visits a rabbi. The sages tell us to bless God for the bad just as one blesses God for the good. But how is this possible? The man asks the rabbi. Well, the rabbi responds, "That's a good question. For an answer, you must visit a farmer I know. The farmer has suffered terrible hardships, losing most of his crops and his livelihood over the last few years due to harsh weather conditions. As a result, this farmer and his family, they live like paupers with little income in a small home with barely enough food to survive. Speak with the farmer. He will have an answer because he knows all about suffering and loss." So the man goes to visit this farmer who has suffered the hardships. Upon arrival, however, the farmer seems cheerful, constantly expressing his gratitude toward God in the initial conversation. So the man asks the farmer, "The sages tell us to bless God for the bad, just as one blesses God for the good. But how can this be humanly possible?" And the farmer says, "Well, that's a very good question, but why did the rabbi send you to me? How would I know? He should have sent you to someone who has experienced suffering." The earlier scripture records Jesus. He's arriving late. In fact, it says in the earlier part of the scripture that upon hearing about Lazarus and this situation, and this is really in family, Jesus said, "Well, I think I'm just going to sit around here and wait two more days." So he's taking his sweet time. He arrives, Jesus is condemned by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, for taking his sweet time and therefore being tardy, and she condemns him for not arriving earlier. He might have made a difference in saving the life of her brother. Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she wept. And then Jesus wept. And some said, "Could not Jesus, who opened the eyes of a blind man, have kept this man from dying?" Well, blaming and pointing fingers and suggesting that someone must be at fault for the accident or the tragedy or the pain solves nothing. Jesus doesn't counter the attacks in any way or point the blame elsewhere. Instead, he weeps. It's a powerful scripture for people who grieve, which is all of us. When suffering and pain and tragedy assail us, we are encouraged to weep, because weeping, like laughing, challenges apathy and neglect. The philosopher Santayana wrote, "The young man who will not cry is a savage. The old man who cannot laugh is a fool." Laughter and weeping are expressions of our mental and physical health. When life is absurd or comical, then we laugh. But when pain and suffering present their brutal faces, it's necessary to weep. Is it not good for us to grieve? So consider the biblical story of two twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, who were separated by deceit and resentment. Jacob had betrayed his brother Esau and stolen his birthright. So Esau had threatened to kill his brother. But after 20 years had passed, age had brought wisdom to Esau and to Jacob. They finally came together, face to face, and they immediately fell into each other's arms, weeping and grieving over all those lost years, but now claiming each other as beloved twin brothers. Rabbi Harold Kushner provides a unique interpretation, saying that because they were exactly the same age, when each looked into the face of his brother after such a long period of separation. It must have been like looking into a mirror. Seeing each other after 20 long years of separation, both Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, must have been struck at how the agonizing loss of decades laced with hatred was etched into every line of each other's aged face. How many years had animosity poisoned their lives? All the wasted years found reflected in their eyes. Words could not serve their emotions, and so they wept. Kushner continues to explain that the Jewish tradition can relate to the poet Dante, who, writing in his famous work Inferno, made the inability to cry one of the punishments of the damned. The Jews believe in a weeping God, in a God who weeps when we weep, a God who grieves when we grieve, a God who feels our pain as much as we do. The Jewish Midrash, the commentary on the Hebrew Bible, says that even when the gates of heaven are closed to prayer, they are open to tears, because the danger of our existence is not in weeping or grieving, but in being unable to weep or to grieve. Within the religion of Christianity, as Jesus weeps, God weeps. As Jesus laughs, God laughs. As Jesus suffers, God suffers. As Jesus is joyful, God is joyful. And the same is true for us. As we weep, God weeps. As we laugh, God laughs. As we suffer, God suffers. As we are joyful, God is joyful. And the stories we tell each other of good grief are ways for us to identify with others who may be able to help us through to the other side. Amen.